Been robbed. Have you ever been robbed? Now, some of us, I'm sure, have. Probably a lot of us have at some point in our life. And hopefully some of us, I'm sure, haven't. But I remember clearly the time I was robbed. And it was about, my daughter is in her late 30s and my son's in his mid-30s. And I think my daughter was around 11 or 12. And my son was like 4 years younger. So, you know, you can count how long ago that was. But I was living in Nashville, Tennessee. And it was the afternoon, late afternoon, before trumpets. It was actually trumpets was going to start at sunset. And some folks from church, and us, we went out to eat at Outback Steakhouse in Nashville area. And, you know, had a nice meal, got home. When I got home, I noticed right off the bat something didn't look right, and it turned out that someone had broken into our house. And they had stolen not a lot of things because it was still daylight, and I imagine, and the police, they came, and they said that oftentimes what they do, they'll take a pillowcase, and they'll stuff whatever they can in the pillowcase. So there were some things stolen. It wasn't a huge amount, but it was very very disconcerting, let's put it that way. And it was funny, not funny, but I remember going upstairs to my office, and my Bible was sitting on the desk, and they take my Bible, just thrown it across the room. So I guess they didn't want the Bible. But they sure took a lot of soft drinks and and some jewelry and some things like that. But I was robbed. Until you've been robbed, you can never really understand how it feels to be robbed. Until you've had any experience that we have in life, you really can't really understand what it's like until it happens to you. And that's basically the way I felt. Now, sometimes, and I'm sure you wonder and I wonder about what it feels like to be resurrected. None of us have ever been resurrected, have we? And actually, what is the point of being a Christian if you're not looking forward to the resurrection? In 1 Corinthians 13, you know this scripture, but I'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 13, often called the love chapter. But one verse in there that sticks out, and you will know this scripture probably by heart, but here's Paul. He speaks a lot about love. And then in verse 13 of chapter 13, so it's very easy to remember, 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now, yes, love's the greatest, but there's also faith in there, is there not? And there's also hope. And the word hope, if you look at the Greek, it basically means trust. It means believing that what's said is going to happen actually is going to happen. Now, let's turn over to Jeremiah. Guess what? I found the announcement. Anyway, we'll read it this afternoon. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, Jeremiah was written at a time where Judah was in a great deal of trouble. Now, the 10 tribes of Israel, which oftentimes people have called the lost 10 tribes, but you can pretty much trace to some degree their migration. But Judah was in a great deal of trouble. And Jeremiah was concerned for his people. Now, in chapter 17, verse 7 and 8, notice what Jeremiah says. "Blessed is the man," of course, when he says man, he's talking about man, woman, boy or girl. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." Trust, that's the same word, basically. This is a Hebrew, but it's the same basically thing. Believing, trusting, thinks it's going to happen, believes in it. "Blessed is that person who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he or she shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding." So he's talking about hope, hope in God. Our hope is the resurrection. A Christian's hope is the resurrection. And quite frankly, mankind's hope, even if they don't understand it completely, is in the resurrection. Whether it be the first or the second resurrection, their hope is in the resurrection. Now, dropping down to verse 12, notice what it says. In fact, before I read verse 12, let's go back and read another verse. Now, I just read about the man, the woman whose trust is in God. But look at the very next verse, verse 9. It goes from how it's talking about how we need to have hope in God, and then it just sort of takes a turn the other direction and says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And you look at that and you think, I look at myself sometimes, I can convince myself of anything if I really want something bad enough. Now, it doesn't mean I'm right. Doesn't mean a person's right, but people can convince themselves of basically anything. And here it is, blessed is the person that's trusting in God. And then it goes on and talks about how deceitful our heart is and how deceitful human nature is at times and how we can just make believe basically anything we want. But it doesn't make it right, does it? And then he goes on talking about what happens if we forsake God long term. God knows when he calls a person. But in verse 12, Jeremiah 17, then he's going on and talking about a glorious and a high throne from the beginning in the place of the sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. Who's our hope? Who's Israel's hope? Who's mankind's hope? It's God, is it not? Oh Lord, you're the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be ashamed. In the end, those that make fun of God, those that do all the crazy stuff that believe in evolution and all this and about how, oh, God doesn't exist, this, that, and the other thing, they're going to have, I started to say egg on their face. That's a term I used to hear. But they're not going to be right, are they? They're going to have to repent and change at some place. Now, verse 14, heal me. Here's what Jeremiah is calling out for the people of Judah, and he's calling out then, and we must feel the same way today. Heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. How are we healed? By God helping our minds. For you are my praise. In fact, he said right above that, save me and I shall be saved. God will save us. We don't save ourselves. Nobody's going to live forever because some mankind found some pill or drug that keeps you to live forever. You are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? You hear people when they mock God. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Come in, bring it to us. What's going on? As for me, I've not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, said Jeremiah, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips, Jeremiah said. It was right there before you. He goes on and on and on and says, God, I believe in you, is what Jeremiah was pointing out, even though Judah was turning away from God just like Israel had. Now, Israel had already gone into captivity, but Jerusalem or Judah was about to. Now, let's look at chapter 18. Let's just read a few verses in chapter 18, and then I'm going to head on to something else. Verse 11, Jeremiah says, now therefore speak to the men, and of course the women of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Here's what Jeremiah said. Judah, this is what's about to happen. This is what's about to happen to Judah. Now, they may have thought, no, we're going to be on just fine. But he said, this is what is about to happen to you, Judah. And it says here, I am fashioning a disaster, and I'm devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Jeremiah was saying, God said change. Now, we can have, little blips and so forth. I remember at 9/11, there was a little bit, our country made some steps in the right direction, but it sort of seems like it's long been gone, long been gone. And they said, verse 12, that's hopeless. What's hopeless? By returning to God. That's hopeless. We're going to walk according to our own plans. And we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. In other words, we don't need you, God. We know what we're doing. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold waters, flowing waters, be forsaken for strange waters? And here's the bottom line that Jeremiah was telling Judah. And quite frankly, I'm sure these words apply to our country and the world today. Because my people have forgotten me. You know, we can say, well, we keep the Sabbath and we keep the holy days. Is that all God requires of a Christian? Aren't we supposed to care about our neighbor, care about each other, talk, and encourage one another? But here's Jeremiah said, what you need to do, Judah, is quit forgetting God. They've burned incense to worthless idols. They've caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in the pathways and not on a highway, getting off the beaten path. You know, the Bible talks about a way and a way of life. And, you know, I could get from here to Zephyr Hills probably a number of ways, but it's sure the easiest way is to get on 275 and, you know, get on 4 and from there. But man, if I go way down here and turn around, gonna have a lot of trials before I get up to Zephyr Hills. Just walk on the way to make the land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished. Jeremiah was saying, Judah, you're heading toward problems. I'm gonna scatter them as an east wind before the enemy. I'm gonna show them the back and not the face in the day of calamity. So there was a day of calamity coming for Judah, and of course Babylonians took over. Now it was frightening times in Jeremiah's days. Now let's look at ourselves today. We live in the United States. We live in a beautiful part of the United States. We live with so many blessings that we have. We worry about so many things in our life today, but probably if you're like me, and I include myself in this, sometimes I worry far too little about what I can do to do my part to help God's plan and to help people and just to help the place I live. I mean, people are, there's so many problems in this world. And we worry about so many things, but how much do we worry about where our country is headed? Now, it's all going to end okay. God's going to work it all out for the good. And God, it's just like when you have to punish your child or discipline your child, I should say. You do it because you love them. And God's going to have to do what he has to do because he loves our country and he loves the world and he loves all mankind. But he's got to do something because for our own good, for our correction. But yet, what does God want us to do? So ask yourself a question. Do we spend enough time worrying about others or just concentrating on ourselves? Do we spend enough time worrying about what we can do for others or just totally concentrating on ourselves? So let's look at Matthew again. Matthew chapter 6, this is where the Randy Bell was during the offertory and the sermonette. And actually, I'm even going to cover a couple of the scriptures at one point here. But let's look at Matthew 6. And I think, when I read this, I think about the time I was robbed, when a thief just came in. They never caught the thief. They never caught him, or her, or both. I don't know who it was. I think it was probably a couple people. The police came in. They took fingerprints. They did all types of things, but they never caught the person, never got back the things. In fact, they told me I may want to go by these pawn shops just to see if I saw any of the items, but never did. In verse 19 of Matthew 6, it tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, of course, we have to save. We look forward to things we want in life. We look forward to the good things we need and so forth. But it's saying that's not what it's all about. It's not about what all we can get in this life. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You could have all the possessions in the world, and yet a thief could come in and physically take them, could they not? And you remember all the pharaohs, and when they were buried, even with their jewels and their things, because they want them in the afterlife, when they open up the pharaoh's tombs, they were still there, were they not? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. A thief cannot take away your salvation. A thief cannot take away your entrance to the kingdom of God, can he or she? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think about it. Here we are at the Feast of Trumpets. It represents the return of Jesus Christ. It seems like it's a long off, doesn't it? It represents the resurrection, the first resurrection. And then, of course, there's a second resurrection later. But it represents these things, but it seems so far off. So how do we sort these? How do we sort it all out? Well, I was thinking about a story, a true story from the Civil War. And I know I mentioned this somewhere before. I don't think I've mentioned it here. I may have. But in the Civil War, you know, I've always enjoyed history, and I've always enjoyed reading history. But there were men from the North, you know, the Union soldiers, and there were men from the South, the Confederate soldiers. And they went out to kill each other. And yet, they really, in some ways, didn't understand each other. Now, they knew what they thought they were fighting for, but yet they didn't totally understand each other. They were citizens in the same country going out to kill each other. And there were two boys that were born on the very same day. The one boy's name was Franklin Gerloff, and the other boy's name was William Black. And they were both born on the very same day in 1843, and they were both born in the same town, Freedom, Wisconsin. So they're born on the same day, the same town, and they grew up as very best of friends. And they grew up as they went on as friends, closest of friends. And yet, even when the Civil War began, Franklin Gerloff and William Black both joined the Union Army on the same day. They were in the Wisconsin 6th Regiment. And William Black and Franklin Gerloff happened to be at the Battle of Antietam, which was the bloodiest one-day battle in the history of the Civil War. There were over 20,000 casualties that day. In fact, it's at this point the bloodiest single day in American history, 20,000 casualties on that day. Now, I've been to Antietam, and you may have too. I've walked twice, actually, there, and I've been to Gettysburg, which is another memorial from the Civil War. But Antietam was something. So here's Franklin Gerloff and William Black, best friends, grew up together, born the same day, born in the same town, enlisted on the same day into the Union Army, the 6th Regiment of Wisconsin. And they were at the Battle of Antietam on September 17th, 1862. Now, the very early morning, And there were all types of things happened that day. It's an amazing story if you like history. But the battle early in the day was what they call the cornfield. And it was out by a place called the Dunker Church, which is a little Protestant church, a little small church. I've seen the church. It's very small, the building, I should say. So they got up that morning, and they went out to fight. And they're out in the cornfield. And as they were going through, in fact, later I read it was this whole cornfield, and it said at the end of the battle, all the corn stalks were just flattened like the corn had never been there. And as they were out at the same time, they went there together. And as they went out there, William Black saw his friend, Franklin Gerlach, shot in the neck and go down, dying basically instantly. And within maybe even seconds, but at least minutes, the other man was shot and died almost side by side. They died in the cornfield at Antietam near Dunker Church in the cornfield, September 17th, 1862. They were one of the 20,000 casualties that day. They died right next to each other, and they're buried in the same cemetery side by side. Now, they're going to be resurrected someday. I assume the second resurrection, but they're going to be resurrected someday. They're it's dust now, but their physical bodies die. Their lives die that day physically. Someday they're going to be resurrected, and they're lying side by side in a cemetery. They had no idea when they grew up that they were going to be even in a war. And certainly they didn't know that they were going to die. And certainly they didn't know they were going to die the same day, almost a few minutes apart. But yet they'll be resurrected someday, won't they? Now, what are they going to be resurrected to? Well, you know, many in mainstream Christianity will tell you, well, you're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. And yet, do they really think about what they're saying totally? You know, I remember doing a funeral once for a pastor. His wife died, and I just gave the funeral ceremony, funeral service, and I mentioned, you know, what we believe. And this man had a woman that worked with him, she came up to him after the service, and she said, "I don't care what that guy up there said. I know your wife's in heaven." And he was kind of, well, you know, you don't laugh when your wife dies, but you shouldn't. If you do, you're in trouble. But he actually kind of laughed, said, "She doesn't even know. She thinks you're a bad guy." Well, she... How many people have been to a funeral? How many people have heard people say things like, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven. All my friends are in the other place." But do they really mean that? How many people could you say, have you ever heard a funeral where the man giving the funeral said, "Yeah, old Joe, he's down there." I keep saying that word. I'm going to get in trouble here, but... this is going to turn into an R-rated sermon if I'm not careful. But how many people have said, "Oh, Joe, he's down there in Gehenna, dancing around the fires." But somehow we convince ourselves that, oh, it's all going to work out. We don't have to worry about it. So here's the dilemma. All mankind dies, but mankind as a whole tends to not really be that certain about what happens after death. There's all types of explanations, but the basic framework in man's explanations is that once we die, we either go to heaven or we go to Gehenna. Now, we do go to the grave, Hades, but mankind has something more. I remember my Aunt Mildred, I've told this, I'm sure, but when she died, the pastor was going on about how Aunt Mildred's waiting in the grave for the resurrection, and then within a minute or two, she was up in heaven. I thought, man, she's bouncing all over the place. But yet, we say these things and we don't really think about what we're saying, do we? The Feast of Trumpets represents both the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, or the first resurrection from the dead. No one has ever lived this life and not died physically. And of course, only Jesus Christ, the Word, God, has been resurrected from our physical life. You know, there's a few cases of, like Lazarus, that was resurrected, but Lazarus then later died. So we focus so much of our energy on all these things. And again, I do it too. I remember yesterday telling Penny, and I don't think this is a bad thing, but I said, man, I wish that Oakland's game didn't start so late tonight. You know, it starts at 10:30. So, man, I want to see John Gruden's team. But I was really concerned about John Gruden's team. John Gruden wouldn't know me if he saw me, and I probably wouldn't know him. I'd know him if I saw him. But I'm thinking, that's really important, is it? Well, you know, we do things. We have fun. We enjoy things. We worry about, you know, what car we're going to buy. There's no problem. But yet, how much do we worry about being ready for the return of Jesus Christ? We worry about what's on TV tonight or tomorrow or whatever. But how much do we worry about the return of Jesus Christ? And if Jesus Christ didn't return, he's going to return. If we were not resurrected, if there wasn't the hope of Jesus to return, the hope of the resurrection, what is there to look forward to? Let's look at Luke 19. Luke 19. Look at what Jesus Christ, he walks into Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is going to be a very, very pivotal area here in the end time before the return of Jesus Christ. But he, at that time, walked near Jerusalem. At verse 41, Luke 19, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Well, Jerusalem has gone through all types of fighting and battles, and there's going to be another big one. And the little nation, country of Israel, is going to go through some hard times. But God's going to deal with it and make it all work out in the end. But Jesus Christ saw what was going to happen to Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you especially in your day, things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They didn't get it. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side, Jerusalem. And they're going to level you and your children within you to the ground, and they'll not leave one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. They didn't realize, understand that God in the flesh was on earth there to help them. Now, often we're so busy thinking about what we need, what we want, what we don't feel we have that we need. And yet we don't sometimes realize how blessed we are in so many ways, just even to live where we live. Problem is, we concern ourselves with so many things rather than realize what's really important in life and how fortunate we are just to be alive, to have been given life. So many times, I know my father told me, and he didn't tell me this till he was very old, close to death, that he was at Pearl Harbor on one of the ships that was sunk, and he got sent back on leave, I think it was 2 weeks before Pearl Harbor. And if he had been on that ship and died, I would have never existed. Now, God knows where we all are, and God's so much greater than us. But when you think about it, why was I born? Why were you born? Why did God give us life? There was a reason. He knew why. But he also knew why he gave every person life. And sometimes I think we get so hung up on, oh, we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days. We better. But look at all these people that God loves, that God is going to call and give the truth at the proper time. And we can sit out there and kind of beat ourselves like, man, we are so good. And we're not, are we? No, none of us are that good. None of us deserve eternal life, but God has a plan. And we just happen to be in the first phase of the plan, but yet he has a plan. He's so much greater in depth than we can even consider. So, I just have a few points to consider here as we think about the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. Point number one, consider, and we've talked about it so far really, but consider the huge importance of the return of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul says, if this is life, we only have hope, we're of all men the most to be pitied. Consider the huge importance of the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read this at virtually every funeral I've ever had to take. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Nobody wants to be ignorant. Paul said, Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. What does he want? Not want them to be ignorant about? Concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's thinking, Paul, there's more to it than we're grasping. He says, for if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He's saying God will back this up, what he's saying. That we who are alive and remain, and Paul did not stay alive and remain, did he? Paul will be one of those that will be resurrected. Those that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what it's all about, isn't it? But there's a bigger plan than just that. But this is the first phase. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. And then I love this next verse. Therefore comfort one another with these words. You were born for a reason. Every human being that's ever been born was born for a reason. Were we not? A Christian who dies will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ, and then others at the proper time. It's huge. It's huge. That's why we're here. Number two point to remember, God is concerned even with the smallest matters. Man, we can get so detailed into little things that aren't going the way we like them to go. But God's concerned with even the smallest matters. Matthew chapter 6, right where Randy Bell was. Matthew chapter 6. I'm very upset that he took one of my scriptures. But I'll probably let you have another sermonette in about 2 years. That's a joke. Don't get mad. Matthew 6, verse 25, right where we were. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life. I worry about my life, don't you? He's not saying don't worry about what we do. He's saying don't just focus on that. It's a lot bigger than each individual day. Therefore, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns yet. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? So God's saying he's going to take care of us. We have to make proper plans, but God knows what's going on. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You know, every time I have like a driver's license or something where I have to get my height, I always put 6 foot. I'm really 5'11 and a half, but 6 foot sounds so much better. And I think, well, I'm rounding it off. That's fair. But I can't make myself that extra half inch. probably lower than that now, but I'm getting really worried. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Therefore don't worry about what shall we eat. It doesn't mean you don't have to plan, but this is not what it's all about. What all we've got physically now, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. In other words, those not turned to God. For your heavenly Father, he knows what you need. He knows you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How much time do we spend on trying to be more like God? Instead of telling ourselves how good we are. Because we know we're really not. But yet God loves us in a love that you can't even imagine. But God sees what we're doing. God knows who is really serious and who isn't. And yet, do we think about that? I have to think about that. We all have to think about that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. Don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So God's concerned even about the smallest matters. Now, I remember when I was a kid, I was on a basketball team, and there was some, I was decent, but nothing to write home about, but something came up, and there was some tournament, and they gave these awards, and I thought I was maybe going to get a medal, and I didn't, and I remember staying home from school that day, and I was all sad, and, you know, it was not a big deal, but to me at the time it seemed to be, and I remember my father, who was a postman, he went to work, and I was home, and he took off work that day to come home to tell me how much he loved me and how much he thought, you know, he was just very, very nice about it. I still remember that today. Now, I had a good father, good physical father, a good mother. But what if you had a terrible father? What if you had a father that you never even knew? You still have a heavenly father that cares everything about you. And as nice a father as I had, it's nothing compared to our heavenly Father who wants to give us eternal life. Is that not correct? 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6 and 7. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How are we going to exalt in due time? You're resurrected. You're in the kingdom of God. What else could be that important? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So if you don't even have a human father that you cared about, that cared about you, or if you have one that doesn't care about you, or if you have a wonderful human father or had a wonderful human father, still they don't love us like our Father, God, loves us. Now, a third point here to think about is our Heavenly Father will listen to all our prayers, even the smallest prayers. God will listen. You know, Revelation, the very last chapter of the Bible, very last chapter, Revelation 22. I always find this interesting that the Bible ends with a prayer. Revelation 22. Verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. They ask him to return, and he will. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Bible ends with amen. I remember once when I lived in Nashville that we decided to have a dinner for the senior citizens in Nashville. And Nashville met, they had this, not basement, but a lower area where we were meeting, and spent all this time putting together a nice meal for the senior citizens. And all the young adults and older singles, so forth, they worked all this time to put together just a beautiful meal. And all these senior citizens were coming in. Most of them were already at church, but one man, his name was Milton Smith, who died a few years ago, where Nashville met, there was a little ditch, and it was a drop-off from about this top of this podium down to the floor down there. So it's a pretty good little drop-off. And it wasn't something, most people aren't going to just drive off the ditch. But, you know, when he came in, I was in there doing something, and somebody came in and said, "Mr. Martin, would you go outside? Mr. Smith has a problem." And it wasn't Penny's father, Smith, but it was another Mr. Smith. Smith's a big name. But I went out there, and Milton Smith, he had a big car. You know, it was an older car, but it was a big, like an Oldsmobile or something. And it was hanging, part of it was up here, part of it was hanging off into the ditch. And it's like, how in the world do we get that car from falling completely in the ditch? And there were about five or six of us out there, and we all looked at each other, and I didn't know what to say. And I said, "Guys, let's just all individually say a prayer." I said, "I don't know what we need to do, but let's just take a minute and just each of us individually say a prayer to ourselves." So we did, and as soon as and where we met, it was like in a residential area, you know, just you never see trucks or anything like that go by, really. And I said, as soon as we said the prayer, I said, "Man, what we need is a truck with a big chain." Within a minute, this truck pulled up, this guy got out, and he said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yeah, we could use a big chain." "Yep, just happened to have one in my truck." Put it in. Pulled him out, and he got up and left, and I looked at these guys, and I said, "That didn't just happen by chance. Nobody's just driving around a residential area with a big truck with a big chain that can pull a car out." And yet it happened just like that, just like that. Sometimes the little prayers that God answers are so amazing that he's letting us see what the big things he can do. Now, over in Acts chapter 12, let's look at an event in the New Testament church. Verse 1. "Now, about this time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." And here we have persecution beginning in the church. "Then they killed James." Now, who was James? Remember James and John, the sons of thunder? Here's James, the first apostle we know of that was killed. And how do we know it was the one that was the brother of John? Because it says it right here. "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread," during the holiday season. "So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. He delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." In other words, he was going to kill him. Verse 5, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." And then dropping down, you can see how he got out an angel. God sent an angel, and somehow Peter got out of prison. He had those four guards, squads of guards all around him. Verse 12. "Now when he considered this," when he got out safely, somehow by a miracle, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark," who we think was the one who wrote the book of Mark, "where many were gathered together praying." So they were there praying. "And Peter knocked at the door, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Why? They'd been praying about it. You're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was him. So they said, no, it must be his angel. And Peter kept knocking. And when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. How did God do this, they're thinking. We didn't really think he would answer our prayer. But why were they praying? God can do anything. God listens to even the smallest matters. Now, a couple more points. Fourth one. If we're truly honest with ourselves, do we actually have it as bad as sometimes we like to imagine? None of us are wealthy, as the world would call wealth. None of us are that wealthy. But on the other hand, we have so many things, don't we? So many things. And sometimes when people mope around, they don't realize how well they've got it. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 20, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20 to 23. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you know, if I'm out there breaking the law and I get arrested, well, that's my problem. So what credit if you're beaten for your faults? That you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer for it, and if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that you should follow in his steps. So, as a Christian, God sees it when we are not treated right. And if we take it. Now, you know, there are times you need to get out of a situation, of course. But if you take it patiently and you're not treated right, God's going to right it all in the end. So if we're truly honest with ourselves, do we really have it as bad as sometimes people like to think or act? We have so much to be thankful for. And the fifth and final point, I have no idea how long I've been here, but nobody's got the hook yet. It's Revelation 19. Revelation 19. The hope of the resurrection should always be in our mind and how we approach life. Everything we do in life should somehow revolve around the hope of the resurrection and how we approach life because of that. Revelation 19. This is what you look forward to. It's what I look forward to. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on that horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, he does a righteous war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not just one crown, but many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is what it's going to be like. Can you imagine? Can you wrap your mind even a little bit around this? It's tough to even visualize it. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he'd strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's coming to set things right. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Jeremiah 32. We start in Jeremiah. We read about what Judah was about to go through. And it was tough. And it was terrible in so many ways. And some ways you say, well, they deserved it, but yet don't we all deserve things sometimes? So here was Judah, all these problems. And in Jeremiah 32, toward the end of the book, verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord. I'm the Eternal. The God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for God? I can't resurrect myself. You can't resurrect yourself. We can't take another breath without God giving us the breath of life. And God told Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for him? He can do anything. Verse 37, behold, here's what he's going to do. I'm going to gather them out of all the countries where they've driven them in my anger. In my fury, in my great wrath, he had to discipline them like he's going to have to discipline us. And I'll bring them back to this place, and I'll cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, said God. And I will be their God. And I'm going to give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them that I'll not turn away from doing them good, but I'll put my fear into their hearts. He's going to have his law and it's for our good. I'll put my fear into their hearts so that they won't depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them. To do them good, I'm surely going to plant them in the land with all my heart, with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so I'll bring on them all the good that I promised them. See, in the end, God has a marvelous future for mankind. So mankind has a marvelous hope. Christians have a marvelous hope, the first resurrection, the kingdom of God, and mankind as a whole has a hope. Now, if I could make a suggestion, if you go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, think about your blessings. Think about your blessings in any way you can bless another person or persons while you're there. You know, the hope of the resurrection is so much more than all the little problems we face in the world today. And we all have issues. We know that. We have health issues. Various issues, financial issues, family issues, we all have issues. But the hope of the resurrection is so much more than all the little problems we face. Let's close by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, those that signed up, of course, I know there's a meal between services, and Penny and I will be leaving in a little while to go to Tampa or Zephyr Hills. They used to tell me, had somebody tell me, Zephyr Hills, like the name Zephyr Hills. I said, well, we used to meet in Thonatasasa. I like Zephyr Hills' name a lot better than Thonatasasa. Don't let them push you around. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may with your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you, who calls us? God does. He who calls you is faithful. And he will also do. He will do it. Our hope is in the resurrection. Mankind's hope is in the resurrection and in the kingdom of God. Have a happy remainder of trumpets, and God willing, we will see you next Sabbath.